Today's message is a practical one, and I hope that it stirs your heart and makes you think. I really hope that this Gospel Fluency series has, over the past few weeks, been already doing that, stirring your heart towards Christian maturity, of what it means to become fluent in the gospel, meaning I can see every circumstance and every moment in my life through the lens of the gospel. And I'm rehearsing the gospel, thinking about the gospel, dreaming in the gospel, being fluent in the gospel, okay? And so I've really enjoyed it, and I hope you have too. And so today's idea, the gospel around the table, all right? We've talked about this idea before, but gospel fluency takes daily practice. To become fluent in anything, to become great at anything, or to become, you know, well-versed in anything, it doesn't happen by touching on something for 20 minutes a week, right? It's not going to work. It takes daily practice. I think about Daniel in the Old Testament, where he spent 3 times a day, morning, noon, and night, where he would pray, and he would rehearse this rhythm in his life to where he would stay connected with the Lord. And gospel fluency takes practice. It takes daily practice. It takes immersion. We're going to talk a little more about that next week as well. It takes being in the community and studying the culture and knowing the language and all of those things. And so one real practical way for us to do that is to practice the gospel every time we eat. Every single time we sit down is a moment where we can view eating and the table and a meal through the lens of the gospel. Maybe we could even recapture mealtime for the gospel, for a moment of worship. Now, here's the cool thing. The great thing is I love to eat. How many of y'all like to eat? I mean, y'all like eating? I love eating. I love food, okay? I love all kinds of food. I love barbecue. I like hamburgers, man. I like Italian. I like Chinese and Thai and all. I like it all. I really, really do. I don't like tripe. Anybody ever had tripe? I don't like it. I've got a picture of tripe right here. This is not good, okay? My friend Tim Camp, he took me to a Vietnamese restaurant. Everything was going great. Everything was fine. The food was great until this came out. And then it wasn't good. This is cow stomach. And so it's not good. Don't eat it. Don't eat it. I don't like that. I don't like that. But this next picture, I like steak, okay? I like steak. I like asparagus, man. And so I like a lot of food. You know, eating is one activity that actually engages all 5 of your senses. It's kind of neat to think about. The smells, the textures, the visual presentation, the sounds, how it feels, all of it just engages your whole body. But eating, I want to argue, is not just a physical thing for nourishment. It's also a relational thing. I can remember some of my favorite meals. My favorite memories are when just me and my wife are sitting across a table. Maybe it's we try to go to Atlanta on our anniversary to go eat at some ridiculous restaurant that we have no business being at. I clearly do not belong here. But we have a blast where the food is unbelievable and the presentation and the service and just the night's amazing, right? And we love it, man. It's a great time. And it's relational because I get to slow down. We don't have any distractions. We don't have kids. You know, I'm not making any food for kids or anything like that. The phones are away and it's just me and her. You know, and we're talking and we're sharing and we're being vulnerable and we're thanking God for our relationship and all the things, right? And it has a relational aspect to it. Eating does. So mealtime, table time, it has obviously practical functions. We know that. Enjoyment functions. Eating is a blessing. God could have said, here's your rice cake. Eat your rice cake once a day. Congratulations, right? But no, God gave us a variety of food as a blessing to us, and it also has relational functions, both physically, and today I want to argue even spiritually, all right? Every time we eat, I pray that we don't take it for granted, that it's not just caloric intake, even though that is important. I pray that we would recapture mealtimes 3 times a day for a moment of worship and remembering the gospel, not just the prayer at the beginning, but even all through as we're eating, we're thinking about God and the good news of Jesus. I want to point out 3 things to you today before we take communion together, things I see in Scripture. There are more as it relates to eating. You know, when you open the Bible and you start studying, food, you're going to see it. It is all through Scripture. Genesis chapter 1 starts with food. Revelation chapter 19 ends with a dinner. And everywhere in the middle, is meals and eating and food. Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, what does it say about him? It says that he came eating and drinking, right? He ate a lot of meals. Actually, one scholar said either Jesus was at a meal, going to a meal, or coming from a meal. Like, his whole ministry was around eating. Another scholar said that one of the reasons why he was crucified was how he ate. Like, people hated the fact that he ate with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and the low lives, so to speak. His first miracle was turning water into wine at a dinner party. He fed 5,000 people. He fed 4,000 people in the desert. I think about Psalm 78, the question that's posed there. It says, can anyone lay out a banquet in the desert? And Jesus is like, bet, watch me. I got you. And he did it out in the middle of nowhere. He laid a banquet out in front of people. Here's food for you. He cooked breakfast for his disciples on the shore of the Galilean Sea, right? A lot of time spent around eating. Eating isn't just a utility. I think it carries greater and deeper significance. Number one, if you're taking notes, eating should remind us of God's provision, that God ultimately is who provides for us. Why did God create humans dependent upon food? Why didn't he just make us like a Tesla where we just plug in the middle of the night, we recharge, and we're ready to roll? If you think about it, human beings are dependent upon nourishment that is outside of us. And if we don't get that, we die. We pass away about 50 days or so, give or take. We do not survive. We are dependent on a life source that is outside of us. And if we don't get that in us, we pass. And so isn't that just also a picture of the gospel as well, that we must have something outside of us to come and save us? We depend on it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. Let's take a look at this. I'm going to look at some Old Testament scriptures, and then we're going to look at how Jesus is the true and better provision. And that's how we're going to look at these three things together, all right? So go with me, bounce around a little bit. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And if you go down to the next chapter, Genesis 2, 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. So literally woven into the creation narrative is man's dependence upon God's provision. From the get-go, God's saying, I'm providing for you so that you can stay alive, right? I'm giving you this abundance. I'm giving you all of these trees. And every time Adam and Eve took food and ate it, it was a moment for them to worship and to remember, saying, God, you provided all of this blessing for me. Thank you so much. It was a time for them to worship and to praise God for his provision. Now, as we know, the next verse, 17, God sets up a boundary. He sets up a rule. He says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Again, God is saying, look, I've provided this abundance for you. Here's this one tree. You don't even need it. You don't even need to eat of it. I'm asking you not to. Just enjoy all of this and trust me. And so this boundary was an opportunity for Adam and Eve to trust God in loyal devotion. And what happens? Satan comes along and takes this blessing, takes God's provision and manipulates it, twists it, and perverts it. It says, no, 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 no. That's the tree you really want. That one's the best. You're missing out if you don't eat this tree. And if you think about it, sin enters the world through the medium of food. Isn't that wild? And we know they eat it, they're tempted, they sin, they rebel against God. And in Genesis chapter 3, God curses the ground and different things. And this is the moment where God is kicking them out of the garden. And this is interesting to me. And to Adam, he said, because of you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. This ground that used to be a blessing that was just producing, all this amazing food, it's cursed now. And in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden. The ground is now cursed, but in his mercy, he still provides food for people. He still allows food to grow from the ground for Adam and Eve. It's going to come by sweat. It's going to come by, you're going to have to garden. You're going to have to get some Roundup and spray some, you know, some weeds out of your garden. But he still, in his love and in his mercy, provides. And so a fundamental question, a fundamental thing that we need to get back to, almost reminding us daily and weekly, where does food come from? Simply put, where does our provision come from? Does it come from Kroger? As great as Kroger is, you walk into like 50,000 square feet of a grocery store, you got money, and they got any kind of food that you want. Or Publix. Publix, where shopping is a pleasure. It's a pleasure to shop at Publix. It's clean. It's nice. The floors are so shiny. I'm like, man, look at this floor. This place is clean. But where does food come from? I think in our minds, we're just so conditioned to think Kroger. That's where my food comes from. I go down the bread aisle. It's like Pepperidge Farm and Sunbeam and all these different. That's where I get my bread from. But in reality, I think we need to come back to where does bread come from, man? Bread comes from a seed. You know, well, okay, what do you do with that seed? You got to put the seed in the ground. You got to have some soil, but not just any old soil. You got to have nutrients. And then if you go back to sixth grade science, you got to have germination. You know what germination is, right? You got to have the right oxygen. You got to have the right temperature. You got to have water. And then if you've ever watched the time lapse of a seed sprouting underground, it's fascinating. It's a miracle. You see the roots breaking forth, going down, and the stalk coming up. And once that stalk breaks the surface of the ground, then all of a sudden the sun gets involved. And then you got photosynthesis and chlorophyll and borophyll. Like, what is that? Billy Madison, whatever it says. You know, you got all these different things happening, right? You got rain coming down. And that stalk grows till it has the wheat head on the top, and then the grain is inside of that. Then they gather that grain, and they grind it up. And now to make bread, what else do you need? You need more ingredients, man. You got to have some water. You know, you got to have some egg, depending on what kind of bread you're making. You got to have some eggs. You got to have some milk. Got to have some oil, salt, sugar, whatever. All of these different ingredients. Where does that come from, man? We're eating something far beyond Pepperidge Farm. Thank God they put it in a bag for me and I can go get it easily. But this bread is from God. William Burton, he says it like this: are you not eating the sunlight that God shone over those Kansas skies? Are you not eating of the rain from heaven that poured down over those wheat fields of Texas? Are you not eating of all the former things that have died and gone in back into the soil and turned into nutrients for something else to come living out of it? We are literally eating God's creation. We eat because God provides. Shame on us for thinking that this is something that we do. That I did this. I bought this. Man, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Thank you, God, for your provision. One other thought about how God is our ultimate provider. I think about Exodus 16, where the Israelites are roaming around in the desert. And they begin to complain because they're hungry. And check this out, Exodus 16, verse 2, it says, "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" They're hungry. They would rather be in slavery with a full stomach than freedom and trusting in the Lord. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.'" God is saying, hey, I'm the one that provides for you. You can trust me. I will meet your needs. I will rain bread down from heaven. Now, as we know, natural bread does not prevent us from death, does it? Bread keeps us alive while, you know, keeps us sustained while we are alive. But bread, natural bread, cannot keep us alive. Man needs something greater than natural bread. And that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus is the true and better provision. Jesus is the bread of life, which is John 6. I absolutely love this. John 6, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And if you skip down to the next verse, I think it's 55, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. What is Jesus saying? I like what C.K. Barrett said. He says, Jesus is saying my flesh and blood is what food actually is supposed to do. It's fulfilling that archetypal function of food, and I'm doing it in me. And when you place your faith in me and you eat of my bread and you drink of his blood, you will live forever. Bread cannot prevent us from death, but thank God Jesus came. And if you place your faith in him, you can live forever. The second thing a meal should remind us of is a meal is a picture of fellowship. And a meal is a picture of peace. I read this article this week, and it said, how fast food ruined our society, all right? Now, I love fast food. I like fast food. I like Chick-fil-A, so you know what? I'm going to keep eating it. But they basically talk about how fast food has ruined our culture. Americans eat more fast food than any other country in the entire world. Of course, we know how bad it is for you, right? We know the physical problems that it causes. It also causes mental issues, fogginess, and all these different problems. But this article also pointed out that fast food robs our society of the shared meal, a meal that is in community and in fellowship. Stanford put out an article as well. 20% of all American meals, think about that for a minute. If you just did general numbers, right, 300 million people, three meals a day, 20% of those are eaten in the car on the go. You're driving and just, you know, getting to the next thing, go, 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 go. Guilty as charged. I do that as well, right? The table, the meal is really designed for relationship. It's to slow down. It's where friends and families can come together and enjoy a relationship, enjoy food. It puts you face to face with people. To be vulnerable and to laugh, to cry, to talk about your day, to talk about your plans, to talk about the Lord. I think about Italian culture. Italian dinners, if you've studied that, they last a long time. You know, dinner time in Italy lasts, it goes from 8 p.m. to about 10:30 at night. And it's kind of late, like we eat much earlier, but I was thinking about, why do they eat so late? Well, they wait. They wait for people to get home. They wait for the day to end, to where there's no more distraction, to where all the friends and families can gather around the table and there's no more distraction. And they spend from 8 to 10 eating and enjoying each other's company, drinking wine, and eating great Italian food. But it's not just about food. It's about relationship. And when you think about our relationship with the Lord, God desired all along to have fellowship with his people. And it makes me think, another Old Testament example, it makes me think of the tabernacle. If you go back to the tabernacle and study that out, it's a tent. God told the Israelites to build this tent where his presence would dwell so that he could be amongst his people. And it was detailed to a crazy degree. You know, the outer courts had stuff in it, and then you had the holy place inside with some furniture, and then you had the Holy of Holies where his presence was in the middle of it. Now, in the holy place, there was a table there, which I find so fascinating. It's the table of showbread. And it was a table that was right next to his presence. And it was made of wood and covered in gold. And on it had all these loaves of bread and had frankincense and wine, cups for wine to do the drink offering. Exodus 25, this is what it says. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense and its flagons and bowls, which or to pour a drink offering, you shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of presence on the table before me regularly. I've got a picture of what, you know, they think it looks like, something like that, I guess. I don't know. But this showbread literally means the bread of the presence. Why? Because that bread is always constantly before the presence of God. And once a week, the priests would walk in and they would eat this bread. And they would pour the wine, and they would break the bread, and they would eat it in the presence of God. And it was a symbol that God was dining with his people. I love that so much. Eating is a picture of peace. When people are at odds, they come together and break bread with one another. It's a picture of saying, hey, we are now at peace with each other. Now, we know only the priests were allowed into the tabernacle to experience that meal. And praise God that Jesus comes and fulfills all that the tabernacle pointed to. Jesus is the true and better tabernacle. In John 1:14, it says, the word became flesh and he dwelt among us. He tabernacled. So back in the day, only one, you know, the priests were allowed in. Now God's presence comes down, and what did Jesus do? He ate with sinners. He came and dined with people. Hey, Zacchaeus, come on down. Let's go to your house and let's eat. Let's hang out. Jesus is the true showbread. And it's through his broken body and through his shed blood that gives us the all-access pass into the presence of God and fellowship with him. Man, when you, even if you're driving in your car because you got to go to an appointment or something like that, or you wake up in the morning, I want to encourage you and challenge you. When you're eating, don't just say the prayer and then move on. Maybe through that whole meal, think about God's provision for you. Think about the fact that he is God with us and that you're fellowshipping with him even in that moment as you're eating that food. That's an amazing thing. And then finally, number three, we eat to remember our redemption. We eat to remember our redemption and the new covenant that we have in Jesus. When we eat, not just the Lord's Supper, I think any meal, when we break bread, I pray that, boom, it would just take our minds immediately back to the cross of Jesus and the sacrifice that he bore on our behalf to pay for our sins. Just before Jesus went to the cross, he was so excited to sit down and share this meal with his disciples. It literally says it in the scriptures. He was excited, looking forward to this moment where they sat down to eat this Passover meal. A Passover meal goes all the way back to Exodus, Old Testament, right? We know the story if you've studied out the Israelites in bondage under Pharaoh, right? So they were enslaved. God raises up Moses to set them free, his people free from slavery, shows up to Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't care anything about God at all. His heart is hardened. He's like, who is this God? I don't even care. And so Pharaoh hardens his heart, and God ends up using him, hardens his heart even more, and uses him to cast judgment on the gods. And so God sent plagues. Pharaoh continued to refuse to let Israelites go. And finally, the last plague comes where the angel of death sweeps through the city and all the firstborn sons are killed except for those with the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. In Exodus 12, 13, it says this, the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I that may be one of my favorite verses right there. And when I see the blood, that's the only thing that can cover us. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. So Moses gives more instruction. He's like, look, you're going to need to get a lamb. You're going to need to sacrifice the lamb. You're going to need to roast the lamb. You're going to need to get the blood, put it on the post. You're going to need to make some bread, unleavened bread, because you ain't going to have time for it to rise. You need to eat it with your belt on, standing up. You need to be ready to roll, right? Because once this happens, you got to go. And of course, we know God delivered them out of slavery. And so every single year, God said, hey, I want you to remember it. I want you to have the Passover meal as a remembrance to what I did. And so for hundreds of years, even till now, I mean, Jews are still celebrating the Passover. And it's a meal to remember their redemption. Each element that they would eat would spark a memory to what their great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers went through. You know, the bitter herbs, the lamb, the unleavened bread, all those, the four cups of wine, each one of them tied to a promise that God gave them that, hey, I'm going to bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and I will take you as my people. Now, right before Jesus goes to the cross, he's hanging out eating this Passover meal, and he's so excited to unveil what he's about to do. He's basically about to say, hey, I'm the true and better Passover lamb. It's through my broken body, it's through my shed blood that will ultimately deliver you from ultimate slavery, which is sin and death. I can do that in me. And then we go back to that verse, what Allison just read, Matthew 26. This is what Jesus did right here, 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus is the better and the true Passover.